chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 today again. A particular family in World War II that was really instrumental in rescuing and saving people were the Tenbooms. And Corey and Betsy Tenboom lived in the Netherlands during the height of the Nazi regime during World War II. And they were convicted in their hearts to resist the things that the Nazis were doing, the demands that the Nazis were making on the other people in Europe who'd already either been under the influence of Germany or who now have been conquered. And they, of course, were asking people to turn in Jewish men and women and children so the Nazis could do whatever it is that they wanted to do with them. But the Tenbooms refused to turn in Jewish citizens, and they began to resist. And in that process, they helped many escape by providing housing to them, by hiding them in their house in a very small, something smaller than a cubicle, where oftentimes 15 or 20 people would be living for days and weeks at a time. They would provide food and resources to the Jews, who often were forbidden from getting the food rations and the resources that were available to other people in Europe. And in some cases, they actually helped to see some leave the reach of the German military and to escape to places where they would be much safer and would not have their lives at risk. On one occasion, the Tenbooms were going down to the local food ration office, and they would only get food ration cards for the number of people in their household. And of course, Jews were forbidden to get those cards. And Corey at one point was going in and was going to ask for five for her and her sister and her father and two other family members that lived in the house. And as she's going to say, "I'd like five ration cards," she blurts out, "I need 100 ration cards." And she expected the office clerk to start, you know, asking some questions. "Well, why on earth would you need 100 ration cards?" But the office clerk didn't say anything. And he gave her 100 ration cards. And then she distributed them to 95 Jewish families and people so that they could be able to get the rations that they needed. What motivated the Tenbooms to risk their own lives, what motivated the Tenbooms not to just to blend into what the culture wanted and not to just to simply isolate themselves and hide away and ignore the injustice around them, what motivated them was the love of God and His Word, and that they were willing to be obedient to Scripture, even at great risk to themselves. They were willing to resist, knowing that they might very well be killed themselves. And I wonder if faced with that same decision to be faithful and obedient to God, if it meant risking your own security, your own comfort, or your life, or to just to give into the culture, to blend in, to fit in, and to reject God's word, what would we do? Sometimes resistance is necessary. Now, the problem is that we tend to resist against all kinds of unimportant things. We'll often resist against maybe the demands of the government, whether they're reasonable or not. Maybe we'll resist against the foolishness of society. Maybe you'll resist against the man, whoever that may be. Or maybe you resist against Common Core, standardized tests. That's going to be the battle that you're going to pick up. The problem is that when we resist unimportant things, we often find ourselves in positions where we're protesting and lying, breaking rules, copying someone else's work, or simply demonstrating a spirit of defiance to our coworkers, to our neighbors, and maybe even our children. And those times of defiance and resistance over unimportant things makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel important and tough. But as we resist unimportant things, it may not be allowing us to live distinctively Christian in a non-Christian world. What about resisting sin? Or resisting temptations to find our security and our hope and our comfort in the things of this life rather than finding it in God? Well, we don't tend to resist those things very much. And we're faced with these kinds of decisions all the time. And I wonder, what if our willingness to resist things that are unimportant or the wrong things, or what if our decision to live like those who do not know Jesus, or what about our decision to easily set aside God's word, or what about our decision not to resist sinful things at all, reveals that you are willing to look for your security and your comfort and maybe even your salvation in the things the world has to offer, in the government, but something other than Jesus. That's the situation that Daniel and his friends faced in chapter 1. Are they going to assimilate into the culture? Are they willing to isolate themselves from the culture? Or will they be faithful to God's word even when it is risky? And through all this, as Daniel and his friends resist the important things, they find that God has always been present with them, that he's always faithful to them, and that even in exile, he will never abandon them. Stand with me as we read Daniel chapter 1, the last part of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, you can find the words on the screen behind me. This is what the Word of God says, beginning in verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would stir us up to be able to resist things that are sinful and to be a pleasant and distinctive Christian in an unchristian world. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we saw that Daniel and his friends were taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, who wanted to assimilate them into this culture of Babylon to learn new religious practices and philosophies. They received new names and identities and to think and believe and worship and live exactly like the Babylonians did, and to remove their heritage and faith in God from them so that they didn't think that way anymore. And this presented a challenge for them. The challenge was, how do followers of God live in Babylon but not assimilate into it? How do they live among ungodly people but not become like them? But also provided an opportunity for these boys. It gave them an opportunity to live distinctively as followers of God and to bring the knowledge of God to the godless Babylonians. They have an opportunity in everything they do to bring an awareness of who God is into this culture. And so Daniel and his friends chose not to assimilate into Babylon or to isolate from it, but instead to live distinctively in Babylon, in it, but not like it, different, because they trusted in God's word and not the king. And this process lasted 3 years. It wasn't an easy process, but as they're going through it, they finally get to a point where there's probably some stability. Things are going well. Everybody's happy. They got clothes. They got food. They got jobs. They have all the kind of security that you could imagine, you could possibly want in the world. And then all of a sudden, there's a resistance. There's an opposition. Now, they don't resist when their names are changed. That would have been worthless. They don't resist as they're learning the philosophies and myths and religions of Babylon. No, they resist over food. I have a rule. When I go out to eat, I generally do not send my food back. I will often eat undercooked or overcooked food because the alternative of eating undercooked or overcooked food and sending it back and have the cook now throw it on the floor, step on it, drag it through the water, spit in it is a whole lot worse than whatever it is that I'm eating. Some of you laugh because you know, you do the same thing. I used to get sweet tea every morning before I would go to work at a McDonald's. And I didn't think anything of it. Until one day, the drive-thru clerk was shown on the 6 o'clock news, arrested for spitting in sweet tea. Now, all of a sudden, I didn't really want sweet tea. Daniel has this story of how he resists over food. Now, there are two major stories of resistance in the book of Daniel. The first one is here in chapter 1. And after this story, you then have two visions in chapter 2 and 3. And then you have two kings that are humbled in chapters 4 and 5. And then you get to chapter 6 and you have another resistance story. And then you then have in chapter 7 and 8, two more visions. And then in chapter 9, you have another king who's humbled. So you see, these resistance stories are very important. They sort of set the stories in motion. They draw attention to it. Something is going to happen now, and it's going to be this repetitive pattern throughout the book of Daniel. So here, in this first resistance, Nebuchadnezzar was giving these boys food from his table. Now, it appears that none of the other Jewish boys seem to have an issue with this. They don't seem to be alarmed or concerned. But Daniel and his three friends have decided they're not comfortable eating the food from the king's table. Now, there are several possible reasons why. The first one is that it's possible the foods that the king is making are not prepared with the kosher law standards of the Old Covenant. So therefore, they don't want to defile themselves by eating something that might be cooked with something that's unclean or cooked in a way that's not appropriate for Jewish law. So maybe they resist for that. Second, many of the foods that they're eating from the king's table were first offered to idols. So it's very possible the meats and the wine they're getting had already gone through a worship service and celebration of God, the god of Marduk. And so they don't want to eat those foods that are being offered up for idol worship. A third, eating food from the king indicates two things. First, it indicates a dependence upon the king, not God, for their provision. The king will provide their daily bread. And if he doesn't provide it, then they won't eat. But it also indicated fellowship. It indicated relationship. So to eat with the king or eat the food of the king might indicate that they were embracing the king. And taking in all that he believes and all that he does. And they didn't want to be identified in that way. Their desires remain true to God. And so they begin to resist the eating of the food. And we see several things about the resistance. First, we see that their resistance is very respectful. Some of us, at times, can resist really good things. And we do it in really unfortunate, inappropriate ways. We're not very nice. We get attitudes and we get violent with our words. We get bitter, we get angry and hostile with people. We can do this with our parents or with our teachers or our bosses. That there's no respect in what we're doing. We may disagree with them over a real genuine thing, but we're doing it in a way that doesn't bring honor to God. It doesn't cultivate relationship. It doesn't bring people together. It tears people apart. And Daniel here is kind, and he is using a respectful approach to how to say, there's something I cannot do according to my conscience. So how am I going to communicate this to the king and to the chief? I'm going to do it respectfully in a way that's honorable to him and to the people around me. And in doing so, he takes the opportunity to resist respectfully, and it shares the knowledge of God and his character to the people that are around him. Daniel's method of resisting impresses the guard. He's not offended by his words or his attitude. He's impressed by his reverence, by his kindness, by his respectfulness. Daniel is bringing the knowledge of God to these unsaved people that work around him in the way that he resists. Second, their resistance is risky. In school sometimes, you know, if a student disagrees with a teacher or doesn't like a decision that's being made or doesn't agree with the grade, right? There's a temptation to want to voice the frustration. Well, I'm going to tell the teacher what I think. But all the other kids are looking at this kid and going, no, don't raise your hand. Don't make a resistance. If you start resisting, we might lose recess. If you start resisting, we might get extra homework. Just be quiet, sit in your seat, and don't ruffle any feathers. Well, you can imagine that that might have been some of the response of some of the other boys that were around Daniel. Daniel, everything's going great. We got clothes on our back. We have food. We have shelter. We had nothing. We could have been dead, but now we're alive and we have all this stuff. Just let it go. Just stay in line. Don't ruffle any feathers. Don't make waves. Let's just keep the ball moving. To refuse a royal edict was a huge insult to the king. To refuse a command to the king, you might risk being killed. And Daniel, in his short time in Babylon, hasn't built up the collateral to be able to start dissenting. He knows that if he starts disagreeing with the king, if he starts saying, I won't do certain things, that there's a very real possibility that he loses his head for that. And Nebuchadnezzar had been known to have a rash and quick response to people he didn't like. When you flip ahead in a couple of chapters, I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego end up in a fiery furnace. Why? Simply because they didn't bow down. Daniel's thrown in a lion's den for not refusing to pray. He's very quick-tempered. And there might have been a pressure from the other people around them. Hey, just blend in. Just when in Rome or when in Babylon, be like the Babylonians. So pass the steak and let's keep eating. That was the temptation. And the request was also risky to the guard, because the guard says, I fear the king and you want me to disregard the king's edict? Listen, if I disregard the king's edict and then you aren't as healthy as everybody else, you know who's going to lose their life? It's going to be me. I don't know if I'm willing to risk my life so that you cannot eat meat and wine. There's a lot of people that are at risk here. You know, we have a rule at our table. We have several rules. One of them, we generally wait till the cook is finished cooking before we start eating. We don't eat without him or her. Usually it's her. But we don't usually eat without her, right? The second thing we do generally is we pray before we eat, and on some occasions a child who's a little hungry might get a little exuberant, a little fast, and they might start shoveling food in their mouth. But for the most part, we're always praying before we eat. But the other rule is that we don't make special food for you. If you don't like the vegetable or the way the chicken is cooked or how spicy something is, we're not going to make you something extra. You're going to eat it. You don't have to eat a lot of it. You don't have to have seconds, but you're going to eat what's there. We're not making anything else. My wife's not a short order cook. Thank you, Dorothy. But Daniel's friends here, they want a special diet. They go, we want something different. We want a different food. And this was all risky because they could have sounded ungrateful. They could have sounded difficult. It could have jeopardized their future advancement in Babylon. This was risky. But we also see that their resistance, though, is reasonable. What they're asking is reasonable. Daniel has a very simple proposal for the guard. Listen, let us eat only things, And in the Hebrew, it literally says, grow from their own seed, which included vegetables, as it says in the text, but it also included fruit, and it even included grains and breads. Let us eat things that grow from their own seed. And let us do this for 10 days. And if at the end of 10 days, our appearance doesn't look as strong and as mighty as the other boys are eating the meats and the wines and the steak and potatoes, well, then that's fine. Then you do what you see fit. This isn't an unreasonable demand. This is a logical, simple request. To resist the king's food and wine. And what's interesting is we know the request is most likely not permanent. I know some people like to say, well, Daniel only ate fruits and vegetables his entire life. But that's not true, because in chapter 10, Daniel goes to pray before God again. And you know what it says? It says that Daniel, before praying to God, fasted from meat and wine. You see, at some point he decided, maybe it's because he's making his own food then. Maybe it's because he's going to the grocery store. For whatever the reason is, at some point he decides, I can eat meat and wine again. So he's not making this unreasonable request. Don't ever serve me anything that came from the king. Don't ever serve me meat. And we know that God's law didn't forbid eating the meat of meat and wine. Wine was permitted in Jewish law. In fact, in some celebrations and some festivals, eating meat was actually required, right? When at the Passover, what are they eating? Lamb. That's meat. There's simply an issue with this particular kind of meat at this particular time, of where it's coming from, where it's going, who it's coming from. And so Daniel is not giving up all meat everywhere. He's just simply resisting for a reasonable period to say, I need to do something for my obedience to God. But here perhaps is one of the most important things. Daniel's resistance is for righteousness. Daniel is not resisting because he's personally offended. Daniel is not resisting because he wants the right to eat what he wants and not who makes it for him. Daniel's not resisting because he doesn't like the authority. Daniel's not resisting because he thinks that he should always be right, or things should always be fair, or whatever the case may be. He's not resisting for a self-centered reason. He is resisting because God is his greatest treasure, and he values his relationship with God more than anything else, even his own safety. And he is not willing to sin, even when it comes to food, because he knows that it affects his relationship with God. That's his motivation. I would imagine a lot of things that you and I protest about have nothing to do with that motivation at all. It has to do with what we want, or what we think we deserve, or what we think is fair, or what we think is right. It has nothing to do with God's righteousness. Daniel resisted because he did not want to be unholy. And what's shocking about this is that Daniel would care what God thinks at all. Because, again, consider where Daniel is. He has just been dragged out of his homeland. He's probably seen his family, maybe even his parents, killed. There's a part of us who might say, well, I don't even care what God wants. God wasn't faithful to me when I was in Judah. He dragged me off in the middle of nowhere. I'm not going to be faithful to him. That is not Daniel's attitude at all. His attitude is firmly fixed on the righteousness of God. He doesn't care what his situation is like. He doesn't care what his circumstances is like. He doesn't care if things are fair or not fair. His one goal is to bring God glory by not sinning. Additionally, though, their resistance seems to be a reminder. We said last week briefly that Hezekiah trusted in Babylon for his protection. And that's one of the reasons why they ended up going to Babylon in exile, because they were trusting Babylon, not God. Well, these boys, they don't want to be like Hezekiah. They don't want to trust in this Babylonian king for their security and their food and their rescue. So every time they sit down to eat a meal and they refuse the meat and the wine, what are they remembering? They're remembering that they do not trust in the king, they trust in God. Every time that they sit down for food in the morning, every time that they get up in late at night and have a snack, every time they gather together to fellowship, they're reminded, we will not look to Babylon for our security. Interestingly, their resistance is rewarded. We all love rewards, don't we? One of my favorite commercials on TV right now, I think it's a Toyota commercial where this kid gets a participation trophy for playing soccer. And the dad's like, participation? We won. We beat all these teams. And he rips off the participation and writes champs on it. I love it, right? Because we want to be rewarded. We want to be recognized. And God does that here. First, he gives the chief of the eunuchs, he gives him favor towards Daniel and his friends. Why was he so nice? Because God blessed Daniel and his friends by giving this man an appreciation and an affection for them. They're slaves. They're nobodies. But God is using these people to protect Daniel and his friends. And secondly, God also protected and sustained Daniel and his friends. And they eat this food in the 10 days, and they're as healthy as everybody else. In fact, they're more healthy. It doesn't make sense to the guards. They look at it and go, this doesn't make sense, but God's blessing them physically. He's sustaining them even though they're not eating what would be culturally acceptable. And then he continued to protect them. Third, he gives them gifts. They receive learning and skill and understanding and wisdom and literature and all kinds of things. They get this unique discernment. They've been faithful to discern in a little bit, and then God gives them the ability to discern more. Daniel himself gets this special ability to interpret dreams and visions, which will be important for when we get to the next chapter. Where does Daniel get this ability to know what's happening in the minds and hearts of people? God does it. And these spiritual gifts that they get from God, they're not going to be used primarily for themselves. These gifts that they get are going to be used primarily for the benefit of the people that dragged them into exile. They're going to use all these gifts to see the financial coffers of Babylon increase and the reach of the military to go farther. They're going to use all their gifts to serve this evil, wicked king who would just drag them out of their house and homes. And they're going to spend the rest of their lives blessing him with their gifts. And through it all, they're discovering that even though they're in exile, God is not still in Judah. He's right there with them. God is not territorial. He doesn't stay in one place. God came with the people. They are not alone. So God continues to be with them, to protect them, to love them, to bless them. He is faithful to them. Even in exile. But maybe the most important part is that their resistance is revelatory. It reveals something to us. You see, Daniel resisting the defilement of food reminds me of another man who did not resist the defilement of food. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden. And God says, don't eat of that tree. And Adam would rather have his desires, his passions, his lusts filled than to obey God's word. And he did eat that fruit. He ate the forbidden food. He revolted against the king. And he brought in sin, the sin that we all live in, the sin that we so easily reject God for even today. He's the one who started all of that because he couldn't say no to food. But just to be clear, the point of this passage is not to be like Daniel. That's not the point of this passage. It's not the point of any passage. It's never to be like the person. Because Daniel is not the hero of the story. Daniel is not the focus of the story. Daniel points us to someone else. He points us to another son of Judah, a greater Daniel, whose name is Jesus. Jesus was tempted in every way that you and Daniel and Adam were tempted. He was tempted in every way, but he resisted in every way and in all unrighteousness. He never gave in to sin. Jesus doesn't just have wisdom from God. Jesus is the wisdom of God, Paul says. He's the very wisdom of God revealed to us. And Jesus does not simply reward the faithful. Jesus delivers faithless people and spiritual compromisers like you and me. And then he blesses faithless people. He blesses the compromising people. He blesses the ones who hated him and reject him and killed him with the gifts of life and freedom and salvation. Some of you don't realize it, but you, like Daniel, are in exile. You're in exile from God in relationship with him because of sin. You have no relationship with him today. You will have no relationship with him into the future. But there is hope. The hope is not in how good you are or what your family history is like or what religion you practice or simply trying to be like Daniel. Your hope rests in the fact that salvation does not depend upon your ability to remain undefiled from the world. Salvation rests in the pure and undefiled life and death and resurrection of Jesus. You're not saved by being undefiled. You're saved because God came to buy back defiled people. Jesus willingly endured greater temptations and sufferings than Daniel and you will ever face so that he could give you the salvation that only he could offer. And Jesus invites you to stop trusting in all those things you used to trust in and instead to trust in his finished work alone for your salvation and rescue. Some of you, though, you resist so many unimportant things in life. Your life is a series of going from one thing to the next. I'm going to resist this and resist this and war against that and fight against that. You live your life in constant resistance. You are so easily offended by all kinds of things. You are constantly fighting against the culture on matters that have nothing to do with God's glory, but have everything to do with your comfort and wants at that moment. You have very little discernment on what to resist. So that you resist so much that you become a nuisance to the people around you. That you don't make the knowledge of God and the gospel appealing and desirable, but you make it a stench to non-Christians because all they see you is as a person who revolts against everything. And they see Christianity as just simply revolt against everything. You've given a false picture of what God does through the gospel for people. Daniel had discernment. He did not resist everything. There were certain things he says, you know what, this is not important for the scheme of things, the glory of God. It doesn't matter what my name is. It doesn't matter if I have to learn these things of the religions of Babylon, the philosophies. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter for you. It doesn't matter if your children learn about Islam in school. Let them learn Islam so they can provide a better answer for Islam. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're resisting for things for your own welfare, advancement, and protection and fame. Those things don't matter. God wants you to be a breath of fresh air in your workplaces and in your schools and in your environments where you show a different kind of response to people. One that's not so quick-tempered and so angry and bitter all the time about what you think you deserve or what you didn't get or what you wanted. He wants you to be a person that seeks the blessing and welfare of the places you're in. To make them better. If you work in a job, your sole goal is to bring glory to God and make that place earn as much money as possible. That's your goal. To bless them as you labor for them. And as you do that, you are a gospel presence that, just like Daniel, earns the respect and the favor of lost people who will look at you and go, what's with the hope in you? Why do you respond a bit different? Why are you not always angry like everybody else is? Alistair Begg says, don't assume that everything in culture is bad and worthless, hopeless, and needs your fixing. Stay faithful while working in our world system. Cooperate with people without compromise. Be a light in your circles of accountability. Be something that draws people to Jesus instead of making him look less desirable. But some of you, not only are you like that, but you are raising kids to be like that. You are raising your children not to know how to submit to authority, not to know how to just sometimes just learn to get along and agree, because you are teaching them to resist and war against all kinds of things and everything. Things that aren't even worth it. Things that have nothing to do with the gospel, but have to do with your comforts or their comforts and your preferences and their preferences. Maybe you're the kind of parent that even picks the fights for your kids, that takes up their battles in the classroom and their jobs. You're taking up their cause. When maybe what you should be doing is teaching them how to respect authority, how to honor authority, even if the authority is wrong. Even if the authority is causing them to suffer. That suffering is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Suffering for the sake of Jesus is actually a good thing. Teach your children how to suffer through those things. Life isn't always fair. They're not always going to get what they deserve. It's better that you teach them how to suffer and work through those things now than they get into a work environment in 10 or 15 years and they don't know how to do any of those things. Because mom and dad aren't there to bail them out and to fight their battles. Let them learn how to work through the frustrations of the things of life and to let them see, you know what? This teacher or this boss or this friend, they may be doing something that's wrong, but it's not worth resisting at this moment because all it's going to do is hurt our witness. However, there are other things that you're willing to fight tooth and nail for. Why? Because that's about God's glory. That's about God's righteousness. Some of us, we're tempted to want to pursue and resist sin and pursue righteousness because you want to be rewarded. Because you think, well, if I do enough stuff, then God will give me what I want. If I obey God, God will give me a spouse. If I obey God, God will give me children. If I obey God, He'll give me a better job. If I obey God, He'll give me more money. But the Bible is filled with people who obeyed God and got none of those things in this world. Stephen and James and John and Peter. People that lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. Even in the book of Daniel, in just a couple of chapters, there will be times when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will faithfully obey God's word and they will receive a death sentence for it. Just because you're faithful doesn't mean you deserve a reward. You obey and are faithful because of the joy of loving God. And you let Him give you whatever rewards He wants to give you in this life or the next. And the great thing about rewards in the next life is that those rewards will never disappear and will never rust and will never disintegrate because they are rewards that will last forever. Sometimes we settle for such cheap rewards in this earth because we want to be recognized when what God really wants us to do is just to settle for the mundane and know there's something greater that He has to offer in the kingdom to come. Sadly, some of you are like the nameless boys of Daniel. They're the boys that assimilated into culture, adopted the culture. We're not faithful. We're not holy. We're not set apart. And you've decided you're going to stop resisting the temptations of sin. You're just going to give in to them. You're not going to be faithful. You're going to willingly watch when evil things are practiced, or you're going to practice evil things that you watch. But you've decided to become like everybody else. Now, if the message of Daniel is to be like Daniel, then you might as well give up. But since the message of Daniel is not to be like Daniel, but instead the message is that God is faithful to those who are unfaithful to Him. So don't give up. Don't just try to be more faithful. Instead, love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Repent of your sin. Believe God more. Know God's word more. He will make you faithful. He will give you the appetites for the things that He wants you to have and replace those things for the appetites that you used to think were so important. And finally, some of you need to put reminders of God's faithfulness in your life. You need signposts and things that you can look at and go, wow, I remember who God is. I remember that He is faithful, that He is good, that He is kind. You need opportunities to see those things in tangible ways. Maybe it's by you periodically, once a month, once every 3 months, refusing to eat food so that you can remind yourself that you're not dependent upon man, you're dependent upon God. Maybe you need to start writing down the things that God does, the good things, the hard things, the bad things, to write them down so you can go back and read them again, or so you can share with other people and say, hey, look what God has been doing. Look how God never left me. And look right here, I was the worst unfaithful person in the whole world, and God was still blessing me. How can you celebrate the goodness of God to you? And keep those things in the front of your memory so that you never forget Him. You know, Daniel encourages the Israelites to live in exile. To live in exile, but he reminds them to be faithful to God while living in exile. Because God had not abandoned them. He was there all along. He was working and moving in the hearts of the people that hated Him. And He blessed these boys. Daniel most likely lived another at least 70 years. He probably lived to be 90 years old. When he got dragged out of Judah, he didn't think he was going to live to be 90. He probably thought he was on his way to his death. And God protected him and was faithful to him in a hostile land. And Daniel was obedient to God and he trusted God. And in doing so, he became a blessing to God, but also to his friends. But more importantly, he became a blessing to his captors. He blessed the people that hated him and that hated God by loving God and being obedient to Him. We can be so at home in this world. God doesn't want us to be home. He doesn't want us to be worldly either. He wants us to be indistinguishable. He wants us to be so distinct and unique from the world with a commitment to His holiness and His glory. He wants us to be set apart, to be useful to God, and to be useful to the people around us by being obedient. And while we wait for our exile to be over, we need to remember that Jesus has already returned from His exile. He has already returned from His exile from the Father, and He now sits at the right hand of God, exalted, reigning and ruling over all things. And He is preparing a place for us. He is preparing a place for us where we won't have to resist sin because sin will be gone. Where we won't have to stand against evil because it will be defeated. Where we won't have to try to remember the faithfulness of God because we'll be with Him all the time. Where we won't have to long for Him to rescue us because He already has rescued us. And we will praise Him forever because He never left us, He never abandoned us, He always loves us, and He transformed us in Jesus for His glory. God is faithful to you. Stay dependent upon God. And He will bring you to Himself. That's good news. Let's pray. God